something out of these seven letters. And that is it. They would say, well, you know, a person's sick, you should pray for them. Oh, no, no, that's in the book of James. That's for Jewish believers. That's not for the church. Things like that. Pretty extreme. Okay, so you can see there's a range of thought in dispensationalism. I don't know what denominations would be in Acts 28, if there are any. These, I think, would tend to be more independent churches, okay. Small independent churches. But I can be very wrong. I'm not by the well. I don't know. See this article? It came from. Let me read the rest of it here. Mainstream dispensationalists believe the church began in Acts 2 and consider the 12 in, 12 out views a moderate form of ultra-dispensationalism and the Acts 28 view to be an extreme form of ultra-dispensationalism. This came from Wikipedia. The article was Grace Bible College. Grace Bible College is an ultra-dispensational school. Okay, so you might contact them, but they do have their own Bible colleges, for example. So I don't know how prevalent this is. I just know it exists, but I really haven't run into anybody that believes this, but it's out there, okay. Even in a Bible school. Okay, theonomy. Theonomy, what is this? The word theonomy derives from the Greek words theos, God, and nomos, law. The term theonomy has been used to describe various views which see that God revealed in the which see the God revealed in the Bible as the sole source of human ethics. There, the theonomist's special thesis is that the Mosaic Law, more or less in its entirety, constitutes a continuing norm for mankind, and that it is the duty of the civil magistrate to enforce the Mosaic Law, precepts and penalties alike. Next paragraph. The word is now being used to designate a new idea, and this new idea was 1986, gaining ground in some circles, particularly those emphasizing what? Reformed doctrine, that the governments of the world today should be guided in their judicial decisions by all the legislation of the Old Testament, and in particular should assess the Old Testament penalties for any infraction of those laws, whether civil or religious. In other words, the church makes the laws, and if you break the laws, the church deals with you. That's what it boils down to. So let's build this little chart here it's at the bottom of your page, dealing with this spectrum of thought. Dispensational theology above the chart, replacement theology below the line, dispensational theology above the line. Above the line is classic dispensationalism. I fit probably most comfortably in that box, which has a positive view of the Jewish community, God's chosen people. God has a future for the Jewish people. Below the line is historic covenant reform theology, which has an ambivalent view toward the Jewish community. They don't know really what to do with us. There's a lot of good men in that camp, but they don't know what to do with us. They say, we can't be mean to the Jewish people. We can't harm them because they're God's chosen people, but we shouldn't help them either because they're in disobedience. So we're not going to harm them, but we're not going to help them, okay? That's basically, they don't know what to do with us, okay? And that's because of their theology. Now, in between the two is progressive dispensationalism. And progressive dispensationalists are trying to minimize the distance between covenant theology and classic dispensationalism. Now, I don't care if you are Reformed and you want to come to this class. That's great. You can hate me. That's okay. I don't care if you're a classic dispensationalist or progressive dispensationalist. I don't care if you're not sure what you are. What I do care about is that when you come down and decide what you are, that you come down here in the middle. Come down somewhere in these three boxes, okay? Don't go to the extremes, all right? Because the people in this, there's a lot of good men in this camp down here. We disagree on Israel, but they're still brothers in the Lord, okay? There are good people in that camp. Now, what happens when you get extreme? Well, you can go to moderate theonomy, which has a negative view of the Jewish community because they rejected Jesus, you know, they're heretics. And you can go to radical theonomy, an even more negative view of the Jewish community. And when you get radical, what happens? Persecution of the minority. The more extreme you get in this view, the more you're willing to persecute those who don't think like you or in your camp. In other words, You create a church state, and the church becomes the persecutor. Okay? It's happened in the United States, in the Protestant, Puritan establishment in New England. They persecuted people that weren't in the establishment, didn't think the way they did. It's happened in Europe, Roman Catholic Church. Okay? The church should not become a persecutor of anybody. That's dead wrong. Okay? So if you get onto the extremes here, you're getting into deep trouble. Now, you could be a moderate ultra-dispensationalist, a 12-inner or a 12-outer, and you're starting to truncate your view of Scripture. You can become an extreme ultra-dispensationalist, and you're down to seven little letters. You don't have the whole counsel of God. Okay? Now, could persecution of the minority occur out here? I've got question marks there. Maybe. I haven't heard of it. But you know, as you get more radical, you get less tolerant, don't you? But just be careful. My plea here is stay in the middle. Stay right there, okay? Don't go to the extremes, okay? All righty. Well, that tells you a little bit about the range of thought in dispensationalism and in historic covenant reform theology. All right. Let's move on to page 15. Principles relating to the interpretation of prophecy. We're getting into Ezekiel. So there are certain principles we have to be aware of. First of all, the law of single reference. What do I believe? Bob, you're getting really weird here. Single fulfillment of prophecy. One prophecy has one fulfillment, not two or more. I do not believe in double fulfillment. I don't think it exists. I haven't seen it. Okay? So I will teach that one prophecy has one fulfillment. For example, a good example of that is Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Zechariah 9, 9 deals with the first coming. Rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. Fulfilled in the first coming, right? In verse 9, that's the first coming prophecy. But then Zechariah jumps in verse 10 to the end of the age and to the tribulation and messianic kingdom. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be cut off. And he, speaking of the Messiah, will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion, speaking of the Messiah, will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Two separate prophecies, two separate fulfillments. Okay, and that's what I will stick with. You can disagree with me, and that's okay. What's my standard response? Write a 10-page paper defending your position. All right. Okay. The second law I want to bring out, the law of recurrence. Law of recurrence, middle of page 15. Sometimes an event is recorded, followed by a second recording of the same event, focusing on one important aspect or giving more details regarding the event. Example, Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1, the generic creation, everything, right? Genesis 2, creation, but we focus in on the most important aspect, the creation of man. They are not contradictory accounts, no matter what liberal theologians say. I've read that, these writers of Scripture, they don't know what they're talking about. They have two separate creation accounts. Mm-mm. It's a law of recurrence. When we get to Ezekiel 38 and 39, two chapters dealing with the Russian invasion of Israel. They seem different. They provide additional information. Okay, just because an account is covered a second time, highlighting different details, does not mean that the accounts are inconsistent or contradictory. The proper way to approach recurring events is to harmonize them. And harmonizing means that you bring all the details together into one picture. And so you get a fuller picture of the event. And you know, there are four prime examples of the law of recurrence, and that's the four Gospels. The four Gospels are four accounts of the life of the same man, right? Yeshua. But each Gospel gives us different details about that solitary life. Each author writes from his particular viewpoint. And the illustration I give is a traffic accident. And this chart is on your, this slide is in your notes there. Say we're at the corner of Irvine Boulevard and Sand Canyon, just you know, up the road a little ways here. And Matthew is at this corner, Mark is at this corner, Luke is down here, and John is over here. And they're just standing there minding their business, and all of a sudden, wham! There's a car crash, T-bone, right in the middle of the intersection. So the Irvine Police Department comes out, and they want to get a traffic report, you know, what happened here. So the policeman goes over to Matthew, and he says, well, what happened? And Matthew says, Matthew talks about the purple car, the blue car, the dark car. And he talks about it, and he tells why it's important to the accident. Well, that's his frame of reference. It's right in front of him, right? Okay. Then the police officer crosses over the street to Mark, and he says, what happened here? And Mark talks about the yellow car and its importance to the accident. Why? That's his perspective. He looked at the yellow car. He didn't see the blue car. Well, Matthew's theme in the Gospels is Jesus, the Messiah King. Mark's theme is Jesus, the servant of the Lord. Two different themes. Okay. Now, the policeman crosses over here to Luke, and Luke's he's the engineer. He talks about the chronology and the sequence of events. A happened, then B happened, then C happened. Luke's our chronological gospel, okay? Another different perspective. Then the policeman talks to John, and John doesn't deal with any of that. John deals with the conversations that occurred, because John's the supplementary gospel, and he gives us the long discourses of Yeshua. Put it all together, and what do you get? A full and complete picture of the life of Messiah. Not contradictory at all, no matter what liberal theologians say, okay? So there's the law of recurrence. In the Western mind, we tend to create contradictions. In the Jewish mind, we tend to harmonize. All right, let's move on to another very important principle, and that's the prophetic vantage point. The prophetic vantage point is the mechanism that allows the law of recurrence and the law of single reference to function. What's the definition? The prophetic vantage point allows the prophet to see or experience history from God's point of view, unlimited by space and time. And I like to illustrate it with the illustration of the Metropolitan Traffic Reports. You see that before you. And this is just an illustration, you guys. It has its limitations. So don't call me on the carpet. Okay? But I think this will illustrate it fairly decently. One. Now let's see. Start with the first row. The traffic reporter is lifted out of his normal environment by the aircraft. You know, we're not built to fly, but there he is up there in that helicopter, a fixed wing, right? He's out of his normal environment. And if the engine fails, what happens? Kaboom. Okay? Now the prophet is also lifted out of this normal space-time environment by God. I've never experienced this, but something like this happens. Number two. The reporter up in the sky there scans up and down the freeway. His view is now unencumbered by turns or terrain. He can see the whole freeway, up, down, right, left. He can see where it goes. The prophet can scan up and down the timeline. He's unencumbered by physical limitations now. You know, he's looking at the world from God's perspective. Next, the reporter sees a traffic accident off to his right. And the prophet can see an historical event off in the future. Okay? The traffic reporter then scans back to his left, and he sees a car coming down the freeway heading for that accident. But guess what? The driver of the car can't see the accident due to the turns and the terrain, right? Now, scanning to the present, the prophet sees that the present decision or course of action will lead to that future event. You know, if the king makes this decision against God, guess what's going to happen? The king makes this decision in obedience to God, the prophet knows what's going to happen. He knows exactly what's going to happen. The reporter then has to reveal this information to the driver. The driver doesn't know it. He reveals the information to the driver by using the aircraft radio broadcast, assuming the guy's got his radio on, you know, every 10 minutes or on the fives or whatever there are around here, you know. Traffic on the fives, he hears the traffic report. Now, the prophet reveals the future through his prophetic proclamation or through his prophetic writing. You know, we have teaching prophets, they were speaking prophets, and sometimes they were both. But he has to reveal something that we can't normally know. Now, the driver then heeds or ignores the revelation regarding the upcoming traffic conditions, and he either suffers or benefits from it. And the recipient of the prophetic message does the same. He either ignores or heeds the prophetic revelation. See how that works? just an example. Now, for example, Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah's prophetic scope was quite large. Under Saul, David, and Solomon, we had the United Kingdom. And then the kingdom divided in 933, after Solomon's reign, into Judah and Israel. Then, in 722, the northern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria, and Jeremiah prophesied just after the destruction of the northern kingdom. But he didn't limit his ministry just to his present day. He looked beyond to the church age, which is 2,000 years in length now. He looked at the day of the Lord. He looked at the messianic kingdom. You know, his scope of his vision was quite large. And that's the way Ezekiel is as well. Ezekiel will see well beyond his own time frame. Now, what are the time frames that the prophets normally look at? Well, some of them look at the distant past or near past. That's rare, but sometimes they go to the past. They will deal with their present time. Ezekiel will do a lot in his present time. They deal with the near future, which is usually the Assyrian or Babylonian invasions, the exile for 70 years, and the return from exile. They often talk about the Messiah's first coming, the tribulation period, the second coming, and the kingdom. That's the normal time frames. Now, this is illustrated in Isaiah. When we went through the book of Isaiah, we saw that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, Isaiah started speaking about his present time. Then, in verses 7 through 9, he jumped to the near future, which was the Assyrian invasion. Then, in verses 10 through 23, he jumped back to his present time and talked about it. Then, in verses 24 through 31, he jumped to the tribulation period and gave us some revelation there. In verses 2 through 4, he moved to the kingdom, and then in verses 5 through 11, he jumped back to his own present time. You have this chart. Okay? This is what Ezekiel will do as well. Ezekiel will do exactly the same thing. This is the law of recurrence happening. You go down the column, and this is more information about the prophet's present time. And so you harmonize these accounts. A full and rounded picture of what's happening in the prophet's present time or in the near future, or there might be three or four messianic prophecies. But these, you should bring these together into one picture. The law of single reference operates along the row there. Here is one prophecy, here's another prophecy, here's another prophecy, like that. So that's just a way to graph it on out, okay? Now, I will be developing the time frames of Ezekiel. You'll be getting this chart. And I'll be filling it in, and I'll give you a blank chart if you want it. Some people like to fill it in as we go, and you can do that. But when we get an 8.5-11 page filled in, I'll give it to you, and then we'll build it. By the end of the course, you'll have the complete time frames of Ezekiel, okay? And most people feel this is a very helpful chart. I started doing it for myself, but I've been doing it now for many, many classes, and people really appreciate this. So you'll be getting yours soon. All right, let's turn to at the bottom of the page there, page 17, an example of the prophetic vantage point is the fact of Yeshua quoting Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 in Luke 4. Now, Yeshua was very aware of this prophetic vantage point. He was the author of Scripture, and this is the way he handled Scripture. You might be saying, Bob, this is crazy, jumping back and forth like that, right in the middle of a verse or from verse to verse. That's the way Yeshua handled Scripture, and this is the key example. Now, take a look at verse 18 and verse 1. Yeshua, in the synagogue, is quoting Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Look how it goes. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. It's a loose translation, by the way. Loose translations don't bother God. You see them all the time. This is part Septuagint. This is part personal. You know, we in the 21st century don't like loose translations. Boy, it's got to be word for word, and it's got to be footnoted, okay? The New Testament's not that way, you guys. Live with it. It's not that way. Loose translations don't bother Yeshua. They don't bother God, so relax, okay? All right? In fact, the Septuagint is paraphrastic in nature. He's trying to explain the meaning. The Targumim are paraphrastic in nature. Okay, so Yeshua is being loose here. Okay, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and recovery of sight to the blind, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to set free those who are downtrodden, and freedom to the prisoners. So he's paralleling Isaiah 61. Then he moves into verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then Yeshua stops right there. Why did he stop right there? Because verses 1 and half of verse 2 of Isaiah 61 deal with the first coming. There's a big jump right at that comma. He doesn't quote the rest of the verse and the day of vengeance of our God, because that is a second coming experience. That's something he will do at the second coming. He didn't do it at the first coming. So Yeshua broke Isaiah 61 verse 2 right in the middle. And he jumped. Isaiah jumped from the first century to sometime future to us right at that comma. Okay? And that's what's happened. It drives us nuts. You know, we're limited by space and time. It's difficult. This is the hardest part of prophecy, is trying to make recognize those breaks in a responsible manner. So pray for me. You know, that's the hardest part. Okay, because we're not used to doing that. We're not used to jumping time frames, jumping thousands of years in a split second like that. Okay, that's an example of the prophetic viewpoint. All righty, the prophetic vantage point. Well, guess what? We just caught up with the morning class, and I've only kept you 7 minutes over. Seven minutes over. Not too bad here. All right, so let me pray. Let me pray, and we'll be picking up then on page 18 in your supplementary notes there. And remember, I will have notebooks for all of you that don't have a notebook. I will have all this material for you next week. So we'll be able to go through it together. All right, let me pray, and then I'll turn you loose. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, we want to thank you for your word. And Lord, you've challenged us with a lot of stuff this evening. How do we interpret Scripture? How should we do it? We've seen a couple of different schools. And I'm not going to impose my beliefs on anyone else, but I would just ask that you guide us, Lord, that we might revere your word and not make it subject to man's mind. Help us to just study your word hard and come down where we are convinced the truth lies. And we know that you want a heart that's honest and true before you. So I lift up the dispensational view before these students and ask you to use it in their lives. And Lord, there's some tough stuff in Scripture, the prophetic vantage point that is so alien to us. We don't jump around like that. So help us to understand that. Help me to understand when you do that, so that this book of Ezekiel can come alive to us and we can truly understand what is happening in this revelation to us, because we know that you have tremendous insights and practical principles for us to obey in the upcoming book of Ezekiel. So I lift these students up to you. I ask you bring us all back next week safely, pumped up and ready to study your word some more. And we lift ourselves up to you and this request up to you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week. Good, okay. Now, if you don't believe me that there's not a law of Christ, Paul says, bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So one of the ways that we obey is to care for each other. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life, that's just a synonymous name, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. 1 Corinthians 9:21. Paul became to those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God. But Paul considered himself under the law of Christ, so that we might win those who are without law. So he saw himself as bound by the imperatives that he was writing, in fact, when he wrote 1 Corinthians. He was part of the process of writing out the new covenant. And he said, when God tells me to do something, I obey. Now, unfortunately, in the English, it's not that visible. If you're reading the Greek, and that's why I recommend you take our basic Greek class, if you're reading the Greek, it's very obvious. There's an imperative form. Just like in Hebrew, there's an imperative form. English, we don't get that. We don't have imperative forms, you know? So it slips right by us, and we think they're the 600 New Testament suggestions. They're not. They're the 600 New Testament commands, imperatives. So almost everything you read in the epistles is in the imperative form. You know, flee youthful lusts, love one another, care for one another. Those are imperatives. Okay, that's part of the law of Messiah. So that's the last sentence there. The law of Christ, the law of Messiah, consists of every applicable command in the New Testament. And there's over 600. In fact, the rabbis state of the Jewish Christians in the first century, the Jewish Christians in the first century were in transition. And so they tried to obey the Mosaic law and the law of Christ as well. Okay? So the rabbis said of them, the Nazarenes are as full of laws as a pomegranate is full of pits. Okay? You all have eaten pomegranates? Who hasn't had a pomegranate here? Okay. You see what they're driving at? They had laws to beat the band because they were trying to do both. Okay? So we do have imperatives to follow. And so dispensationalism does not teach that you earn your way to salvation. It's by grace through faith in all ages. And you see the difference between your justification, which is your salvation, and your daily walk? Okay, that does change. Your daily walk varies. We don't have a sacrificial system to worry about, for example, today. What do we have in the kingdom? When we get to Ezekiel 40 through 48, we'll see there's a sacrificial system in the kingdom as well. We don't have that any kind of a sacrificial system now. We had one in the Mosaic era. We'll have one in the Messianic kingdom. We don't have one now. Okay, things will change. Okay, anyone upset with me now? Okay. All righty. Let's see. I've got another minute or two before our break. Let's go on to point number four. Ooh, I don't know if I'll have time to get through this. Four. A distinction. I will always maintain a distinction between Israel and the church. I will teach that the church has not. I only put it down there once. has not replaced Israel. Okay? Now, the belief that the church has replaced Israel is called replacement theology or supersessionism. In other words, the church has superseded Israel. Now, where does this come from? Well, all right. I'm not going to respond to that. All right. This belief is arrived at through the application of an inconsistent hermeneutic. Replacement pastors and theologians interpret most of the Bible literally, for example, historical literature, and they have the basics right. You know, they have the basics about God's nature, about Yeshua's nature, about salvation right. Okay, they have those things right. But when it comes to prophetic literature, the replacement pastor or theologian switches to the allegorical or symbolic mode of interpretation. That's where the change comes. Two basic results come from this switch. Number one, any praise in the prophets or any promise to Israel becomes praise and promises to the church. And there, the term Israel really means the church. Okay? Second result, any criticism or cursing of Israel remains criticism and cursing on Israel. There, the term Israel means Israel. I don't want the church to get any curses, you know. Okay, now let me say something, especially in light of the comment we had. Replacement pastors and theologians are not heretics. This is not a violation of the basics of the faith. But they are, I believe, in serious error regarding Israel. They are brothers in the Messiah. Their problem is not apostasy or heresy. It is arrogance. Arrogance. Now, that is not my word. That is the biblical word for their problem. Because this problem of arrogance has been around since the first century. You see, Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, had to address this problem in the book of Romans, because the church in Rome was essentially Gentile, and they became arrogant against the Jewish community and their Jewish brothers. So Paul had to write Romans in chapter 9, 10, and 11, especially chapter 11 dealing with the olive tree. And this is what he said in Romans 11, 17, and 18. Here's the word. He says, but if some of the branches, and he's talking about the Jewish people there, were broken off, and you, and he's speaking of the Gentile believers, being a wild olive, were, you guys are a little wild. Okay? But I married one too. Okay. All right. You guys, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker of them, of the rich root of the olive tree. The rich root is the Abrahamic covenant. Do not be, there's your word, arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root who supports you. That's the problem. The root is the place of spiritual blessing, the Abrahamic covenant. Now, if you're interested in going into this in detail, I would recommend this book, Future Israel by Barry Horner. It is a fairly recent book. It is an academic book. We will not be selling it here. Not because it isn't good, but because it's kind of academic. So if you feel you can handle some of the theological terminology and you're familiar with some of the stuff that you get in Bible school and seminary, pick it up. You'll love it. If you want to take on that challenge, pick it up and read it. But if that's something you're not familiar with, I don't think you'll resonate with this book. But he was a replacement theologian who saw the light. Notice that he says, his subtitle, Why Christian Anti-Judaism Must Be Challenged. Now, he uses the term anti-Judaism, not the term anti-Semitism, because he knows that many replacement theologians are not anti-Semites. They would not throw me in the gas chambers because I'm Jewish. Okay? Many replacement theologian would not throw me in the gas chamber because I'm Jewish. Okay? But they are anti, so he uses the term anti-Judaism. Okay? He uses a little milder term because that's one step away from anti-Semitism, and he points out how anti-Judaism is right on the edge of anti-Semitism and how it has led to that. That's some of the dangers he sees in replacement theology. He brings it out very clearly. So I recommend that book. Also would recommend a book we do sell, another academic book, Dr. Fruchtenbaum's Israelology. The first 9 chapters deal with the inconsistencies of replacement theology. So if you want to pick up this book, we have it. Again, it is a bit academic, but it is well worth plowing through if you're interested in this subject. All right. Well, that takes me to number 5, and we're at our break right now, so we'll pick it up at point 5 after a 15-minute break. So take your break and listen for the shofar. The question is, what Bible do I use? I'll be reading out of the New American Standard, New American Standard Bible.
What?
This Bible here? This is my
New American Standard, and I don't have those.
Oh, this is the Ryrie Study Bible. Ryrie Study Bible, yeah. So that's what I'll be reading from. Whatever you have, that's fine. That's fine. All righty. We're at point 5 on page 11. Point 5 on page 11. And I'm telling you of the results that will come down upon your head when I start teaching Ezekiel. Shh. Okay. Shh. Okay, this is what you'll get when we get into Ezekiel. And we just finished up with number 4, the distinction between Israel and the church. Now, number 5, I will try to consistently maintain a clear separation between the characteristics and purposes of the Abrahamic covenant and the characteristics and purposes of the Mosaic covenant. And I've given you a chart. We'll build this chart up on the screen just to accent the distinguishing features of the two. We're looking at the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, in its basic essence, is an eternal and unconditional covenant. Eternal an unconditional covenant God made with the Jewish people. Its purpose, it's the place of blessing, the place of spiritual, actually physical blessing too, because one of the conditions of the covenant, one of the characteristics of it is the land of Israel. But anyway, it's the place of spiritual blessing. That's the Abrahamic covenant in a broad overview. Now, what about the Mosaic covenant? In contrast, the Mosaic covenant is temporary and conditional. And we'll talk about that more. It is not eternal and unconditional. It is temporary and conditional. And its purpose was to be a temporary administrator of the Abrahamic covenant. We'll look at the relationship between the two in more detail as we go through this material. But I will maintain a clear distinction between the two. Oh, by the way, if you have questions, please raise your hand. You know, don't hesitate. All right, point six, bottom of the page. I will do my best to maintain consistency in interpretation. When a consistent hermeneutic is used, all the various concepts, actions, prophecies, and books of the Bible fit together like the pieces of a magnificent, glorious, wonderful jigsaw puzzle. Consistency of interpretation allows the student of the Bible to identify where each piece fits in. For those of you that like to do jigsaw puzzles, I hate jigsaw puzzles. The only one I like is for grandchildren, 10 and under. You know, the pieces are, there's six pieces this big. That I can do. My wife likes 1,000 pieces, you know, blank, all red. 1,000 pieces, you know, she loves those. But I learned this principle so clearly many, many years ago during my 10 years of teaching at Ariel's Camp Shoshana. There'd be four teachers, three or four of us as teachers. We'd all have different subjects, some biblical books, some subjects, various different classes that we'd have. So I'd teach my class, and Arnold would teach his class, and Barry would teach his class, and that kind of stuff. And guess what? Every class, you'd see connections. You see them dovetail together. Even though we were doing different subjects, studying on our own, developing it on our own, because we tried to use the consistent literal hermeneutic, it all fit together. And that's what I hope you will see as we go through Ezekiel. All right, next page, page 12. The alternative to dispensationalism. I feel I'm in the dispensational camp. Well, what's the other side of the story? Well, I've given you an article from Wikipedia. It's a fairly decent article on covenant theology. And we'll just read the first, the very top of the page here. Covenant theology, also known as covenantalism or federal theology or federalism or supersessionism, is a conceptual view and interpretive framework for understanding the overall flow of the Bible. Covenantalism uses the theological concept of covenant as an organizing principle for Christian theology. Next paragraph, general description. Typically, now note this, the next three paragraphs. Typically, covenant theology views the history of mankind's redemption from sin under the framework of three overarching, and underline this word, theological covenants, not biblical covenants. Theological covenants. Circle that word. The three theological covenants are the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. Next paragraph. These three covenants are called theological covenants because they are not, circle that word, not explicitly presented as such in the scriptures. Although covenantalists see them as theologically implicit. What does that mean? You read Dr. Fruchtenbaum's book, for example, and you will see quotes by covenant theologians who say, well, I realize that these three covenants are not in the Bible, but they must be logically. But they logically have to be there. No, I don't see them. I know they're not there. But logically, they have to exist. I'm a little leery of that. Next and final paragraph. Covenant theology teaches that God established two covenants with mankind and one within the Godhead to deal with how the other two relate. And then the covenants of redemption, works, and grace are explained there in the article. And you can read that tonight to put yourself to sleep. But let's turn to the next page. And I just want to hit three bullet points under critics of covenant theology. Why am I not in the covenant camp? Well, I believe there's some glaring weaknesses in this camp. Critics of covenant theology believe it has serious weaknesses. Some of them are the following. This is not exhaustive, and I'm just going to hit three bullet points. Bullet point number one. It speaks of two or three. Covenant theologians do not agree on how many covenants are implicit. Okay, some say two, some say three. Ooh, we got a problem there. It speaks of two or three covenants not mentioned as such in Scripture, that is, works, grace, and redemption. Why do I have a problem with this? The problem, for me, comes in the fact that we're trying to make the mind of man superior to Scripture. I know it's not in Scripture, but logically, from my point of view, it must be there. We're putting our mind above Scripture. What is our mind like, you guys? We're sinners, right? We're fallen, right? What does Jeremiah say? The heart, that includes your mind, your will, your emotions, your brains, is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? We can't even understand ourselves, much less make assumptions about Scripture and what's not in Scripture. I want to see it in Scripture before I say that covenant exists. But these guys are willing to say that it doesn't exist in Scripture, but we assume it exists. Hey, your assumption can be dead wrong. There's a nice little ditty about assuming, but I'm not going to share it with you. Okay? I learned it in the Army, so you don't want to hear about it. Yeah. Don't say it, Richard. All right, so I am not going to assume that these three covenants are wrong because that could be dead. These three covenants exist because that could be dead wrong. So that whole basis of covenant theology is troubling to me. Second bullet point. Its emphasis on the organic unity of all, and here's some nice seminary ease. I had to learn all this stuff when I was in seminary, and I have to struggle with it even today. Its emphasis on the organic unity of all post-lapsarian covenants. Post, it means after. After, lapse, after the fall. Okay? Covenants made after the fall. Okay? Its emphasis on the organic unity of all post-lapsarian covenants, that is, the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, seems to de-emphasize the distinctions between them. Exactly right. You read Barry Horner's book and you will see where covenant theologians mix Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant together. Okay, here's the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. This is the distinction I am going to maintain right here. What I want you to look at this. What happens when you try to mix these two together? That's what happens. Have I made my case? That's what happens. People get confused. People don't know what's going on. Okay? So I will try to maintain the separation and hopefully will not be confused because confusion results when you mix them. Okay. Second bullet point from the bottom. This is another problem for me. Covenant theology uses symbolic, typological, and eschatological interpretations of Scripture that is not perceived to be consistent with a literal hermeneutic. So I've talked about that already. So that's why I'm not in the covenant camp, you guys. Definitely not in the covenant camp. All right. Now, let's turn to the next page, page 14, spectrum of thought. As in all areas, in all camps, there's always a spectrum of thought, right? In the camp of Israel, we say you get four Jews, you get five opinions, right? Okay? Well, it's a man trait of mankind. You know, we all have our range of thought. So we're going to look at the spectrum of thought in ultradispensationalism and in theonomy. So number one, ultradispensationalism. Ultradispensationalism is defined by their view of, quote, the normativeness of the general epistles for today. The general epistles are the 12 letters to churches, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, etc. Those are the general epistles, right? The epistles, not the epistles to people, Timothy, Titus, James, etc., okay? The 12 to the churches. The normativeness of the general epistles for today, those who are 12 out regard the general epistles as teaching kingdom truth, whereas those who are 12 in tend to see the general epistles as dispensing revelation to the church. So there's two camps there, the outers and the inners. Another more extreme dispensational position is the Acts 28 view, which maintains that the beginning of the church, the body of Messiah, did not occur until the end of the book of Acts, and only regards the prison and pastoral epistles of Paul to be to the church, the body of Messiah. Okay, so what are the prison epistles? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1, 2, 3, 4. The pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, 5, 6, 7. You have now reduced the books that you feel are applicable to us today to 7 short letters. That's all they teach. 7 short letters. What happened to 2 Timothy 3:16, which is one of their letters? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Okay, what happened to that? It's in 2 Timothy. Yet these Acts 28 dispensationalists, if you went to their church, all you would get every Sunday is something out of these 7 letters. And that is it. They would say, well, you know, a person's sick, you should pray for them. Oh, no, that's in the book of James. That's for Jewish believers. That's not for the church. Things like that. Pretty extreme. Okay, so you can see there's a range of thought in dispensationalism. I don't know what denominations would be in Acts 28, if there are any. These, I think, would tend to be more independent churches, small independent churches. But I can be very wrong. I'm not. I don't know. See this article? It came from. Let me read the rest of it here. Mainstream dispensationalists believe the church began in Acts 2 and consider the 12 in, 12 out views a moderate form of ultradispensationalism and the Acts 28 view to be an extreme form of ultradispensationalism. This came from Wikipedia. The article was Grace Bible College. Grace Bible College is an ultradispensational school. Okay, so you might contact them, but they do have their own Bible colleges, for example. So I don't know how prevalent this is. I just know it exists, but I really haven't run into anybody that believes this, but it's out there, even in a Bible school. Okay, theonomy. Theonomy, what is this? The word theonomy derives from the Greek words theos, God, and nomos, law. The term theonomy has been used to describe various views which see the God revealed in the Bible as the sole source of human ethics. There, the theonomist's special thesis is that the Mosaic Law, more or less in its entirety, constitutes a continuing norm for mankind, and that it is the duty of the civil magistrate to enforce the Mosaic Law, precepts and penalties alike. Next paragraph. The word is now being used to designate a new idea, and this new idea was 1986, gaining ground in some circles, particularly those emphasizing what? Reformed doctrine, that the governments of the world today should be guided in their judicial decisions by all the legislation of the Old Testament, and in particular should assess the Old Testament penalties for any infraction of those laws, whether civil or religious. In other words, the church makes the laws, and if you break the laws, the church deals with you. That's what it boils down to. So let's build this little chart here it's at the bottom of your page, dealing with this spectrum of thought. Dispensational theology above the chart, replacement theology below the line, dispensational theology above the line. Above the line is classic dispensationalism. I fit probably most comfortably in that box, which has a positive view of the Jewish community, God's chosen people, God has a future for the Jewish people. Below the line is historic covenant reform theology, which has an ambivalent view toward the Jewish community. They don't know really what to do with us. There's a lot of good men in that camp, but they don't know what to do with us. They say, we can't be mean to the Jewish people. We can't harm them because they're God's chosen people, but we shouldn't help them either because they're in disobedience. So we're not going to harm them, but we're not going to help them, okay? That's basically, they don't know what to do with us, okay? And that's because of their theology. Now, in between the two is progressive dispensationalism. And progressive dispensationalists are trying to minimize the distance between covenant theology and classic dispensationalism. Now, I don't care if you are Reformed and you want to come to this class, that's great. You can hate me, that's okay. I don't care if you're a classic dispensationalist or progressive dispensationalist. I don't care if you're not sure what you are. What I do care about is that when you come down and decide what you are, that you come down here in the middle. Come down somewhere in these three boxes, okay? Don't go to the extremes, all right? Because the people in this, there's a lot of good men in this camp down here. We disagree on Israel, but they're still brothers in the Lord, okay? There are good people in that camp. Now, what happens when you get extreme? Well, you can go to moderate theonomy, which has a negative view of the Jewish community because they rejected Jesus, you know, they're heretics. And you can go to radical theonomy, an even more negative view of the Jewish community. And when you get radical, what happens? Persecution of the minority. The more extreme you get in this view, the more you're willing to persecute those who don't think like you or in your camp. In other words, you create a church state, and the church becomes the persecutor. Okay? It's happened in the United States, in the Protestant, Puritan establishment in New England. They persecuted people that weren't in the establishment, didn't think the way they did. It's happened in Europe, Roman Catholic Church. Okay? The church should not become a persecutor of anybody. That's dead wrong, okay? So if you get onto the extremes here, you're getting into deep trouble. Now, you could be a moderate ultra dispensationalist, a 12-inner or a 12-outer, and you're starting to truncate your view of Scripture. You can become an extreme ultra dispensationalist, and you're down to seven little letters. You don't have the whole counsel of God, okay? Now, could persecution of the minority occur out here? I've got question marks there. Maybe. I haven't heard of it. I haven't heard of it, but you know, as you get more radical, you get less tolerant, don't you? But just be careful. My plea here is stay in the middle. Stay right there, okay? Don't go to the extremes, okay? All righty. Well, that tells you a little bit about the range of thought in dispensationalism and in historic covenant reform theology. All right. Let's move on to page 15. Principles relating to the interpretation of prophecy. We're getting into Ezekiel. So there are certain principles we have to be aware of. First of all, the law of single reference. What do I believe? Bob, you're getting really weird here. Single fulfillment of prophecy. One prophecy has one fulfillment, not two or more. I do not believe in double fulfillment. I don't think it exists. I haven't seen it. Okay? So I will teach that one prophecy has one fulfillment. For example, a good example of that is Zechariah 9, 9, and 10. Zechariah 9, 9 deals with the first coming. Rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. Fulfilled in the first coming, right? In verse 9, that's the first coming prophecy. But then Zechariah jumps in verse 10 to the end of the age and to the tribulation and messianic kingdom. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be cut off, and he, speaking of the Messiah, will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion, speaking of the Messiah, will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Two separate prophecies, two separate fulfillments. Okay, and That's what I will stick with. You can disagree with me, and that's okay. What's my standard response? Write a 10-page paper defending your position. All right. Okay. The second law I want to bring out, the law of recurrence. Law of recurrence, middle of page 15. Sometimes an event is recorded, followed by a second recording of the same event, focusing on one important aspect or giving more details regarding the event. Example, Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1, the generic creation, everything, right? Genesis 2, creation, but we focus in on the most important aspect, the creation of man. They are not contradictory accounts, no matter what liberal theologians say. I've read that, oh, these writers of Scripture, they don't know what they're talking about. They have two separate creation accounts. Mm-mm. It's a law of recurrence. When we get to Ezekiel 38 and 39, two chapters dealing with the Russian invasion of Israel, they seem different. They provide additional information. Okay, just because an account is covered a second time, highlighting different details, does not mean that the accounts are inconsistent or contradictory. The proper way to approach this, the proper way to approach recurring events is to harmonize them. And harmonizing means that you bring all the details together into one picture. And so you get a fuller picture of the event. And you know, there are four prime examples of the law of recurrence, and that's the four Gospels. The four Gospels are four accounts of the life of the same man, right? Yeshua. But each Gospel gives us different details about that solitary life. Each author writes from his particular viewpoint. And the illustration I give is a traffic accident. And this chart is on your, this slide is in your notes there. Say we're at the corner of Irvine Boulevard and Sand Canyon, just up the road a little ways here. And Matthew is at this corner, Mark is at this corner, Luke is down here, and John is over here. And they're just standing there minding their business, and all of a sudden, wham! There's a car crash. T-bone right in the middle of the intersection. So the Irvine Police Department comes out and they want to get a traffic report, you know, what happened here. So the policeman goes over to Matthew and he says, well, what happened? And Matthew talks about the purple car, the blue car, the dark car. And he talks about it and he tells why it's important to the accident. Well, that's his frame of reference. It's right in front of him, right? Okay. Then the police officer crosses over the street to Mark and he says, what happened here? And Mark talks about the yellow car and its importance to the accident. Why? That's his perspective. He looked at the yellow car. He didn't see the blue car. Well, Matthew's theme in the Gospels is Jesus the Messiah King. Mark's theme is Jesus the servant of the Lord. Two different themes. Okay. Now, the policeman crosses over here to Luke, and Luke's he's the engineer. He talks about the chronology and the sequence of events. A happened, then B happened, then C happened. Luke's our chronological Gospel. Okay. Another different perspective. Then the policeman talks to John, and John doesn't deal with any of that. John deals with the conversations that occurred. Because John's the supplementary gospel, and he gives us the long discourses of Yeshua. Put it all together, and what do you get? A full and complete picture of the life of Messiah. Not contradictory at all, no matter what liberal theologians say. Okay? So there's the law of recurrence. In the Western mind, we tend to create contradictions. In the Jewish mind, we tend to harmonize. All right, let's move on to another very important principle, and that's the prophetic vantage point. The prophetic vantage point is the mechanism that allows the law of recurrence and the law of single reference to function. What's the definition? The prophetic vantage point allows the prophet to see or experience history from God's point of view, unlimited by space and time. And I like to illustrate it with the illustration of the Metropolitan Traffic Reports. You see that before you. And this is just an illustration, you guys. It has its limitations. So don't call me on the carpet. Okay? But I think this will illustrate it fairly decently. One. Now let's see. Start with the first row. The traffic reporter is lifted out of his normal environment by the aircraft. You know, we're not built to fly. But there he is up there in that helicopter, a fixed wing, right? He's out of his normal environment. And if the engine fails, what happens? Kaboom. Okay. Now, the prophet is also lifted out of this normal space-time environment by God. I've never experienced this, but something like this happens. Number two, the reporter up in the sky there scans up and down the freeway. His view is now unencumbered by turns or terrain. He can see the whole freeway, up, down, right, left. He can see where it goes. The prophet can scan up and down the timeline. He's unencumbered by physical limitations now. You know, he's looking at the world from God's perspective. Next, the reporter sees a traffic accident off to his right. And the prophet can see an historical event off in the future. Okay? The traffic reporter then scans back to his left, and he sees a car coming down the freeway heading for that accident. But guess what? The driver of the car can't see the accident due to the turns and the terrain, right? Now, scanning to the present, the prophet sees that the present decision or course of action will lead to that future event. You know, if the king makes this decision against God, guess what's going to happen? If the king makes this decision in obedience to God, the prophet knows what's going to happen. He knows exactly what's going to happen. The reporter then has to reveal this information to the driver. The driver doesn't know it. He reveals the information to the driver by using the aircraft radio broadcast, assuming the guy's got his radio on. You know, every 10 minutes, or on the fives or whatever there are around here, you know, traffic on the fives, he hears the traffic report. Now, the prophet reveals the future through his prophetic proclamation or through his prophetic writing. You know, we have teaching prophets, they were speaking prophets, and sometimes they were both. But he has to reveal something that we can't normally know. Now, the driver then heeds or ignores the revelation regarding the upcoming traffic conditions, and he either suffers or benefits from it, and the recipient of the prophetic message does the same. He either ignores or heeds the prophetic revelation. See how that works? Just an example. Now, for example, Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah's prophetic scope was quite large. Under Saul, David, and Solomon, we had the United Kingdom. And then the kingdom divided in 933, after Solomon's reign, into Judah and Israel. Then, in 722, the northern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria, and Jeremiah prophesied just after the destruction of the northern kingdom. But he didn't limit his ministry just to his present day. He looked beyond to the church age, which is 2,000 years in length now. He looked at the day of the Lord. He looked at the messianic kingdom. You know, his scope of his vision was quite large. And that's the way Ezekiel is as well. Ezekiel will see well beyond his own time frame. Now, what are the time frames that the prophets normally look at? Well, some of them look at the distant past or near past. That's rare, but sometimes they go to the past. They will deal with their present time. Ezekiel will do a lot in this present time. They deal with the near future, which is usually the Assyrian or Babylonian invasions, the exile for 70 years, and the return from exile. They often talk about the Messiah's first coming, the tribulation period, the second coming, and the kingdom. That's the normal time frames. Now, this is illustrated in Isaiah. When we went through the book of Isaiah, we saw that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, Isaiah started speaking about his present time. Then, in verses 7 through 9, he jumped to the near future, which was the Assyrian invasion. Then, in verses 10 through 23, he jumped back to his present time and talked about it. Then, in verses 24 through 31, he jumped to the tribulation period and gave us some revelation there. In verses 2 through 4, he moved to the kingdom. And then, in verses 5 through 11, he jumped back to his own present time. You have this chart. Okay? This is what Ezekiel will do as well. Ezekiel will do exactly the same thing. This is the law of recurrence happening. You go down the column, and this is more information about the prophet's present time. And so you harmonize these accounts. These accounts give us a full and rounded picture of what's happening in the prophet's present time or in the near future, or there might be three or four messianic prophecies. But these, you should bring these together into one picture. The law of single reference operates along the row there. here is one prophecy, here's another prophecy, here's another prophecy, like that. So that's just a way to graph it on out, okay? Now, I will be developing the time frames of Ezekiel. You'll be getting this chart, and I'll be filling it in, and I'll give you a blank chart if you want it. Some people like to fill it in as we go, and you can do that, but when we get an 8.5-11 page filled in, I'll give it to you, and then we'll build it. By the end of the course, you'll have the complete time frames of Ezekiel, okay? And most people feel this is a very helpful chart. I started doing it for myself, but I've been doing it now for many, many classes, and people really appreciate this. So you'll be getting yours soon. All right, let's turn to at the bottom of the page there, page 17, an example of the prophetic vantage point is the fact of Yeshua quoting Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 in Luke 4. Now, Yeshua was very aware of this prophetic vantage point. He was the author of Scripture, and this is the way he handled Scripture. You might be saying, Bob, this is crazy, jumping back and forth like that, right in the middle of a verse or from verse to verse. That's the way Yeshua handled Scripture, and this is the key example. Now, take a look at verse 18 and verse 1. Yeshua, in the synagogue, is quoting Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Look how it goes. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. It's a loose translation, by the way. Loose translations don't bother God. You see them all the time. This is part Septuagint. This is part personal. You know, we in the 21st century don't like loose translations. Boy, it's got to be word for word, and it's got to be footnoted, okay? The New Testament's not that way, you guys. Live with it. It's not that way. Loose translations don't bother Yeshua. They don't bother God, so relax, okay? All right? In fact, the Septuagint is paraphrastic in nature. He's trying to explain the meaning. The Targumim are paraphrastic in nature. Okay, so Yeshua is being loose here. Okay, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and recovery of sight to the blind, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to set free those who are downtrodden, and freedom to the prisoners. So he's paralleling Isaiah 61. Then he moves into verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then Yeshua stops right there. Why did he stop right there? Because verses 1 and half of verse 2 of Isaiah 61 deal with the first coming. And there's a big jump right at that comma. He doesn't quote the rest of the verse and the day of vengeance of our God, because that is a second coming experience. That's something he will do at the second coming. He didn't do it at the first coming. So Yeshua broke Isaiah 61 verse 2 right in the middle, and he jumped. Isaiah jumped from the first century to sometime future to us right at that comma, okay? And that's what's happened. It drives us nuts. You know, we're limited by space and time. It's difficult. This is the hardest part of prophecy, is trying to make, recognize those breaks in a responsible manner. So pray for me. You know, that's the hardest part. Okay, because we're not used to doing that. We're not used to jumping time frames, jumping thousands of years in a split second like that. Okay, that's an example of the prophetic viewpoint. All righty, the prophetic vantage point. Well, guess what? We just caught up with the morning class, and I've only kept you 7 minutes over. 7 minutes over. Not too bad here. All right, so let me pray. Let me pray, and we'll be picking up then on page 18. In your supplementary notes there. And remember, I will have notebooks for all of you that don't have a notebook. I will have all this material for you next week. So we'll be able to go through it together. All right, let me pray, and then I'll turn you loose. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, we want to thank you for your word. And Lord, you've challenged us with a lot of stuff this evening. How do we interpret Scripture? How should we do it? We've seen a couple of different schools. And I'm not going to impose my beliefs on anyone else, but I would just ask that you guide us, Lord, that we might revere your word and not make it subject to man's mind. Help us to just to study your word hard and come down where we are convinced the truth lies. And we know that you want a heart that's honest and true before you. So I lift up the dispensational view before these students and ask you to use it in their lives. And Lord, there's some tough stuff in Scripture, the prophetic vantage point that is so alien to us. We don't jump around like that. So help us to understand that. Help me to understand when you do that, so that this book of Ezekiel can come alive to us and we can truly understand what is happening in this revelation to us, because we know that you have tremendous insights and practical principles for us to obey in the upcoming book of Ezekiel. So I lift these students up to you. I ask you, bring us all back next week safely, pumped up and ready to study your word some more. And we lift ourselves up to you and this request up to you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.